We are in the process of letting the Lord, letting the Lord challenge us through the challenges that he gives to the seven churches in the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. In hearing what the Spirit says to them, we are taking the opportunity to look back at us and to ask, are the encouragements that he gives to those churches true of us? Could the Lord say that to us at Affirmation? The warnings that he offers to those churches, we turn back to us. Could that warning be offered to us? Is that something we are in danger of? And so we're taking this Lenten period to use the lens of Revelation 2 and 3 to examine our life corporately, but also our lives personally. So far, we've looked at two churches, Ephesus and Smyrna. And so far, the challenge has been, first, to balance truth and love, being discerning and yet being loving toward people. To Smyrna, we were challenged not to be fearful, but instead to be faithful to the end, even as Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, was, even going to the point of death. And so we received these two challenges, along with some others in between, but those have been the two fundamental challenges. And with those, there were warnings, particularly in Ephesus, warning that we had better take this seriously or your lampstand might just be removed. No such threat to Smyrna, only encouragement. And also there have been great promises. To the church at Ephesus, and we through them, came the promise that we would one day, if we were faithful, if we have a passion for truth and a passion for people, that one day we would rest. If we overcome in that struggle, one day we would rest and be privileged to eat and be satisfied from the tree of life. And then to the church of Smyrna, if indeed you are faithful to the end, even to the point of death, through times of imprisonment, through whatever service to Christ entails, then we are rewarded with the crown of life. And we are given this wonderful crown that we might rejoice in it and that we would not be harmed at the time of the second death. That we who are in Christ will all experience death that is true and trouble in this life, whether it be imprisonment or finally martyrdom. But it will only be one death that we will endure. And after that death, the presence of Christ and the resurrection and eternal and abundant life with him. But should we fail? Should we not take seriously the call to follow Christ? Should we not be faithful? Then the warning is that of a second death. As Polycarp warned those who were about to execute him, you threaten me with fire that burns for an hour, but you are unaware of the fire that burns without ceasing, the second death. Today, the third city, that of Pergamum. Let me read the text in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And then see what the Lord has for us, his church. Hear now the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. This is the word of the Lord. Pergamum, or Pergamos, as it's written here. We're on this circular journey. We're moving north and now turning west. Pergamos, or Pergamum, was the capital city there among these cities in Asia Minor. Now we're turning to the east, about 15 miles inland, maybe 30 to 40 miles from Smyrna. Pergamos sat on a hill. It was a unique hill, and this city sat up there. This word Pergamos means citadel, like fortress, and it sat like a fortress on this hill, and hence was the capital city. It was a great city, an amazing city. It was a cultural center, as so many of these were, that were affected particularly by Alexander the Great when he marched through. And as Alexander conquered, of course, he established culture and libraries. We don't think of Alexander the Great conqueror as going through cities and then saying, you know, the one thing I want here is a library. But that's what Alexander the Great wanted. He conquered and built libraries. There was a library in Pergamos, a tremendous library, 200,000 volumes in this library. It's strange for us to think that there would be so many volumes of literature, scrolls, and so forth. But this was a tremendous, one of the great libraries, even greater in number than Alexander's library in Alexandria, Egypt. A tremendous library. What Pergamos was known for, though, besides just being the capital, was it was a religious center. Now, so far in these different cities, we've heard that there were all kinds of temples. You know, in Ephesus, the great and amazing temple to Diana. In Smyrna, all of the imperial temples to the different Caesars, particularly to Tiberius and then to some of the others. But Pergamos was the center for emperor worship in this day. It was here that you were required to come and to make your sacrifice to the emperor, to kneel, burn incense, and say, Caesar is Lord. This was used by later emperors, of course, to weed out Christians. You would have to come and you would have to make such a statement, and then you would receive what was called a libellum or a libellus, which was a certificate that showed that you had done your emperor sacrifice, you have done your emperor worship. And in this way, they could weed out Christians, like inspection stickers on your car. You know, if pulled over by a policeman, you need to show that you have inspection and registration. And if you were asked by some imperial authority to show your papers, to show your libellus, you would need to be able to say, here it is, I've done my emperor sacrifice and prayers and incense burning one time this year. The place that you would go was Pergamos. There were several temples built to the emperors, and it was the seat of imperial worship. Visually, what you saw if you looked at Pergamum was not just a city set on a hill, but behind Pergamos on another hill was an altar, the great altar to the Greek god Zeus. And on this altar, there were 24-hour-a-day sacrifices made. Right through the night, shifts of priests would come and perpetual animal sacrifice made to the Greek god Zeus. And so from Pergamos, as you would see it set on a hill, this constant column of smoke and smell and scent going up from this city as Zeus was worshipped there and sacrificed to 24 hours a day. So it was not only a political center, where here the imperial image was set because it was the capital, but also a religious center where the emperor and Zeus were worshipped. And so we turn to this city now. And first, like all the others, we have Christ's self-identification. We've just been following the same pattern in all these sermons, going through the pattern of John's writing this letter. And in each of them, Christ identifies himself, and he identifies himself by tying back into the vision that John had in chapter 1 when he says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and then he describes what he saw in Jesus. And little facets of this image have been given by Jesus to the different churches, a different facet for each church. And so to the church at Pergamos, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Remember, John turned and looked, and he saw this one like the Son of Man standing in the midst of the lampstands, and from his mouth came a two-edged sword. And so it is here. Now here we're not told that it's from his mouth. We're just told that the one who's writing to you, Pergamos, is the one who has a weapon with him. He has the two-edged sword. Now why would this be given to Pergamos? We don't want to read too much into it, but one thing we might consider is that Pergamos was the city that held the sword. If there were to be executions, they had to be done by Pergamos, by the capital. The authority that had the power of the sword sat in Pergamum. It could extend out, but Pergamum was the city where the power of the sword was held. What is Jesus saying to those who are in this city who are called to be faithful? Don't forget Pergamus. The one writing to you is the one who also has a sword. I have the two-edged sword. And this should tell us two things right at the outset as we listen to the words of this one speaking to us. First, be careful who you fear. You may end up fearing Pergamus. You may end up fearing Rome because, after all, they have a sword. And they say, bow and say Caesar is Lord, or else you will feel the power of this sword. But don't forget, Pergamus, that I have a sword. Be careful who you fear. Do you fear the one who can simply take your life, or do you fear the one who can throw you into hell forever? The one who writes to you, the one who speaks to you, is the one who has a two-edged sword. But it's two-edged, right? There's another side to this. On the one hand, be careful who you fear. Do you really fear the emperor? Do you really fear the governor there in Pergamus? I, the one who you worship, also hold a sword. Am I unable to defend you? If you stand with me, you stand with one who with his sword is able to rise to your defense, and I will defend you. The one who writes to you is the one who has and holds the two-edged sword. And we as Christians can hear both of those things. On the one hand, we should fear the Lord. He holds a sword of judgment, and he will discerningly judge the world. But on the other hand, for you who fear the Lord, let us not quake and cower. For those of us who fear the Lord and who honor him, know that we then have nothing else to fear. There is no worldly power that we should ever quake before, because the one that we refuse to bow before Caesar. We bow only before the Lord Jesus Christ. But the one we bow before is the one who holds a two-edged sword. So first, Christ's self-identification, the one with the sword. Secondly, like he does with the others, he gives and grants an affirmation. This is verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell or where you live, and that is where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So the affirmation. I know where you live. Now, that sounds threatening. That's a threat. But I know where you live. I understand where you're coming from. You live in a tough spot there in Pergamus. The other cities are tough too, but Pergamus is particularly tough. You know why? Because Satan is enthroned there. Now, what does that mean? Satan is enthroned there. And then he repeats it because he says, on the one hand, Satan is enthroned there. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. And then the end, you are faithful in that place where Satan dwells. So he's making a point here that Satan is at home and makes his abode there in Pergamus. And the answer is probably the imperial worship. That's probably what he's referring to there. That Satan is enthroned in the worship of the emperor. We're going to find later in the book of Revelation that Satan is at work through the emperors of Rome and through the rulers of this world and of this age. And where there is a city where the people bow themselves down and worship the emperor, Satan is firmly fixed and enthroned in that city. And Pergamus is such a city. It is here that Satan is enthroned by way of the beast. And you Christians in Pergamus live in his midst. That is, you rub shoulders with him. You rub elbows with Satan. You live in his neighborhood. And so therefore, it's going to be hard. And there's an affirmation. I know where you live. You live in the midst of all kinds of trials and temptations where you have to rub elbows with Satan himself. But there's something for us to learn here, that this is where God places his church. Right, the Christian call is not to live in our own little closed-off world where it's nice and safe. But where does Christ plant his lampstand? Right in the city where Satan dwells. Right in the place where Satan is enthroned. He does not tell his church, hey, what are you doing there? Get the heck out of there. Go to a safe place. No, he encourages them. I know you live where Satan dwells, and I'm proud of you that you have been faithful there. There is no safe place. Where does Satan not dwell? He's roaming, seeking who he may devour. This word to Pergamos is a word to us at Affirmation too. It's a word to every church. We live in a fallen land where Satan is at work, desiring to be enthroned and dwelling. There's no safe place. When Jesus came, where did he go? To a safe place? He went to Israel, and what did he find in Israel? In Israel, of all places, God's kingdom, God's people, God's holy city. What did he find there? Satan. When he went to be tempted by Satan, he went to Israel. And in the wilderness there was tempted. He's with his own disciples. And he has to tell Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Christ comes into a dangerous place, rubbing elbows with Satan, engaging Satan throughout his ministry, even there in the house of God, in the house of his people. And the church is called to nothing less. Pergamos, the church of Pergamos, is right where it needs to be. Right in the midst of Satan's power. Right in the midst of Satan's temptations and trials and threats and seductions. Right there is where Christ wants his church. And so he affirms them. I know what you're going through. I know where you live. I know you're right in the midst of Satan's power. But this I want to encourage you with, Pergamos. You've been faithful. You've been faithful even in the midst of this. You have not denied my faith. And how tempting it would be to deny the faith when right there the power of the sword is hanging over you and emperor worship is being done and demanded of you. You have been faithful even to the point of martyrdom, just like Antipas. Antipas, who we know very little about. All there is just traditional reports. We don't have any early evidence of Antipas about his martyrdom. Early reports are that he refused, like Polycarp, to say that Caesar is Lord, and that he was roasted to death. Roasted to death in a bronze bull. Just cooked to death. That's the traditional report of his death. And that's not, that, even though it sounds absolutely bizarre to us, believe it or not, in the early church persecution, there were just ridiculous and crazy ways that they would kill these people. It wasn't simply beheadings or crucifixions. They would go out of their ways in these crazy and dramatic ways of execution. And so the fact that tradition says that he was basically roasted to death in a metal statue of a bull is bizarre, but not impossible. And it may very well be the way that Antipas was killed. What's interesting is the title that Jesus himself gives to Antipas. And I think this is an encouragement to the church of Pergamos and also to you and me. He says, my faithful martyr. But this is the New King James using or changing the language, using the term martyr here. It's the same word that was spoken of Jesus. Jesus is the faithful witness. And what's great about this is Antipas died faithfully, not abandoning his Lord. And you know what the gift was, the result was? He was given the name of Jesus. He was able to share in the identity of Jesus. Jesus is the faithful witness. Antipas is my faithful witness. And rejoice, you who suffer in Pergamos, for in your sufferings, inasmuch as you suffer with me, rejoice. That's what Peter said to the churches. Rejoice. You share an identity with Jesus Christ. So first, Christ is the one who holds the sword, there to judge and there to defend. The encouragement, I know you live in the presence of Satan, but you've been faithful, and I compliment you on that. I encourage you in that. But then, like the other church at Ephesus, a chastisement. But a few things I have against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Now, remember in Ephesus, the Nicolaitans were mentioned, and I told you then we know very little about these Nicolaitans. In Ephesus, they hated the Nicolaitans' deeds, and God said, well done, because I hate their deeds too. So that was good. But here now we kind of have the opposite problem. Those in Pergamos are entertaining or at least allowing the Nicolaitans to infiltrate their community. praise God, the church of Pergamos has been faithful in commitment to Christ, but they're asleep at the switch. So something's going wrong within their church. There's an infiltration here of two different groups, these Nicolaitans and these in the tradition of Balaam, which is why we read Numbers 25 today. But in Numbers 25, Balaam was never mentioned. But instead, we have the thing that Jesus is referring to in this story. Balaam, as we said, was called to go by Balak to put a curse on Israel, but the Lord would not allow him. Instead, all he could do was bless Israel, and he brought this word back to Balak, and Balak became very upset about this, and he wants to get rid of Balaam. And then we don't hear of Balaam anymore until the chapter 31. Now, right after he gets rid of Balaam, we all of a sudden hear that the people of Israel are there, and all of a sudden they're committing sexual immorality with these Midianite women at Baal of Peor. And the Lord responds in judging them, bringing a plague upon them. The plague was the sword by some, and killing 24,000 in one day. The last being that poor soul who came in with the Midianite woman and then fled and had the javelin thrown through him. And then the plague was over, and 24,000 were dead that day. And you say, well, what does that have to do with Balaam? Well, in Numbers 31, in verse 16, we're told that this was Balaam's idea. That Balaam went to Balak and said, look, I'm not able to curse them, but hey, let me give you a back door. If you want to really get to Israel, try this. Try bringing Midianite women there. Introduce them to the Midianite women, and what the women will do is lure them into idol worship. As they commit this sexual immorality, along with the sexual immorality will come idolatry, and then the Lord will take care of the judging. You won't have to curse them. The Lord will take care of it himself. And it's that work, that deception, that scheming of Balaam that the Lord is rebuking here. Apparently there are some within Pergamos who are doing that same kind of thing. They're luring the people of God into sexual sin and into idolatry. That's what he references here, right? That those who put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. What he's saying is, Pergamos, you have some within your midst who are accommodating the culture, who are teaching the people, it's okay to participate in the worship of Zeus. It's okay to participate with kind of have one foot in the imperial worship to save your hide, and then another foot in the worship of Jehovah. That's just fine. You can do that. You can entertain the table of demons, 1 Corinthians 10, and still eat and drink from the table of God. You can do that. That's fine. But it's not fine. That's what he's saying to him. No, it's not fine. I'm going to come against them. You are allowing tempters to come in and undermine the work of the church there in Pergamos, and it's going to lead to destruction. And he ties these two things together, the eating of meat sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. And it's very interesting how the Bible pulls these two things together. When he sends Israel into Canaan, he says, do not intermarry. Why? Because the taking of these non-Hebrew wives is going to lead to idolatry. Sexual immorality leads to idolatry. And idolatry manifests itself in sexual immorality. It's amazing how the Lord brings these two things together. And I think the reason why is because idolatry is spiritual sexual immorality. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. When you go back in the prophets, the Lord is constantly using this relationship, marriage, adultery imagery for idolatry. And hence, in the scriptures, the way idolatry manifests itself so many times outwardly is in sexual immorality. Think, for example, of Paul's words in Romans chapter 1. When God judged them, when God revealed his wrath upon them because their foolish hearts were darkened, and professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of God for futile things like man and beast. And when they refused to worship God but worshiped the creature instead, what happened? He turned them over
to their sexual passions. He turned them over to all sorts of sexual immorality with men and women and homosexual acts and all kinds of sexual perversions. Why? Idolatry. It's what idolatry does. Idolatry manifests itself in sexual perversion and immorality. Look at our culture. Our culture is spiraling into sexual immorality. More and more we hear about it, we see it every day. What's the problem there? The problem is not the sexual immorality. That is a problem. But what is this text telling us? There's a deeper problem. The problem is spiritual adultery. The problem is idolatry. There's where the problem is. And so the challenge by Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And in that passage, the temple of the Holy Spirit reference has to do with sexual immorality. That the one to whom you give your body to is the one, in some sense, it represents a turning away from the Lord, who is to be our spouse. We are to be faithful to him, yet idolatry lures us away and manifests itself in this sexually immoral way. And that's what the food sacrificed to idols is all about here. At Pergamos, they're not doing what Paul said it's okay to do in 1 Corinthians 10, in Romans 14. You want to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols? Fine, go ahead, it's meat, it means nothing. If it's sold in the market. Some Christians were very offended by that. They said that meat is tainted, that you're participating in idolatry if you eat that. Paul said, if another brother thinks that, don't eat the meat. But as far as I'm concerned, go ahead and eat the meat. If it's sold in the market, it's meat. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is not talking about meat sacrificed to idols, the leftovers sold in the market. No, no. What he's talking about here is eating and partaking in the sacrifices. Being at the temples and participating in these pagan rituals. You're eating the meat sacrificed. That is an abomination. To think that I can participate in the idolatry of my culture and at the same time eat at the Lord's table is unacceptable. Paul says as much. You cannot drink the cup of demons and the cup of the Lord. Woven into 1 Corinthians 6 and woven into 1 Corinthians 10 are those two things, idolatry, eating, and sexual immorality. The eating is the participation in the idolatry, and the sexual immorality is the extension, the outward manifestation that something much deeper is wrong. So this I have against you. You've tolerated that. You're asleep at the switch, Pergamos. This is going on within your own congregation. Let us then have eyes to see in our own lives and within this congregation to put a check on our lives about sexual immorality, because where there is sexual immorality, it is a sign of a deeper problem, one in which there is forgiveness, one for which there is healing and cleansing and renewal, but one that must be dealt with. And let us not forget, by the way, the sexual immorality referenced here is sexual acts for sure. But the word for immorality is porneia. Porneia, the word from which we get pornography. And if there's anything rampant within our culture, it is certainly this. Let us be on guard then. The Lord takes this very seriously. And let us deal with the deeper issue. So fourth, the exhortation. Simple, one word. Repent. Verse 16, repent. See, he does not say, look, there are some within your midst who are following the way of Balaam who are being taught that they can play the world's game. They can eat at the world's table. They can worship the world's gods and still worship Jehovah. And so therefore, it's over for them. No, he says, repent. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is kind. You struggling with sin? Repent. That's the word to you. That's the word to affirmation. Because notice who he's talking to, the angel of the church of Pergamos. He's not talking to those following the work of Balaam. He's talking to me. He's saying, hey, pastor of affirmation, I got a few things against you. There are those within your church who think it's okay to eat at the table of demons and still eat at the table of our Lord. Repent, Spanger. Now, he doesn't say, you're doing this. He says, this is going on within your church. Repent. He's telling the church to repent. For what? For being asleep at the switch. Yes, he's telling the Balaamites, the Nicolaitans, those who are being influenced by them to repent. But there's a corporate solidarity here. We're in this thing together. We're not just a bunch of Christians off on our own, trying to do our own thing, struggling with sin on our own, stand before God on our own. Yes, but the word here is to the church at Pergamos. It's to the church of affirmation. We need to be there for one another. We need to encourage one another. We need to hold one another accountable. And if need be, as a church, then we need to repent together. Acknowledging our sin and repenting. Yes, the Balaamites. Yes, the people led into rebellion. But also the church for tolerating and being asleep at the switch. Fifthly, the warning. Repent, verse 16, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, this is the translation is slightly off here. It's not, or else I will come. It says, repent, for I am coming. It's in the presence. It's, I might come. He's not, I am coming. Repent, for I am coming quickly. And if the church has not repented, then I will judge them with the sword of my mouth. See, we're a family. We love one another. We're here for one another. We want to encourage one another. The one thing I know as I look out over you is there is not one person in here who does not struggle with sin. Not one. We are all sinners. Hopefully, when we hear God's law and when we confess our sin, we are all broken before Him. None of us should come to church going, this was a good week. I've done well this week. No, you haven't. You're a sinner. And so this is equal to all of us here this morning. We come before the Lord guilty in sin. Together as a church, we need to repent and turn to the Lord. You know why? Because He's coming. And He's coming with a sword. You want to be right with the one who's coming with a sword. And the way to be right is to repent. To acknowledge our sin. To confess it. It doesn't simply mean cleaning up our acts. Again, our immorality is a symptom. It's not the problem. Idolatry is the problem. Not worshiping Jehovah rightly is the problem. The immorality is a symptom. Repent. Pray the Lord's mercy individually and for us corporately. He's coming with a sword, and He will bring judgment. And for this reason, we need to be there with one another and encourage one another. Because what does He say to the angel of the church? Repent, or I will come and make war with them. He doesn't say, I'm going to make war with you. I will make war with them. And that is expected to make the angel of the church of Pergamos drop to his knees and pray and to repent and to get off his keister and to say, I need to be involved in the lives of my people. I need to open my eyes to the influences of culture upon a people and call them to repent that they might be spared and that I might be spared. I'm a sinner too. We're in this thing together. And as a church, we need to be there for one another, encourage one another to repent, administer to one another the good news of forgiveness so that we don't spiral into despair. But the call is to repent. And the warning is He is coming. Finally, the promise. Again, two great promises given here. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. And let me pause there for a second. To him who overcomes. This is a battle we're engaged in here. Like an athlete who has a challenge before him and who must overcome it. The Christian life is a race to be run, and it requires endurance. Paul says, I'm constantly going to war with my own flesh. I'm trying to kill my flesh. I buffet my body. I run the race with endurance. This is hard stuff. To the one who overcomes. And we know from the rest of the scriptures, You overcome by God's grace. You do not overcome by sheer determination. You don't overcome by gritting your teeth and saying, I'm going to get it done. Spiritual issues require spiritual solutions, and therefore we turn to the Holy Spirit. We turn to God Himself. You overcome by reliance upon God and His grace, but overcoming is what we are called to do. So a reminder again, this is a challenge. If you find it hard to walk in faithful obedience, then you're on the right path. Because faithful obedience is hard. It's a hard, long race. Paul uses the images to Timothy, that of a hardworking farmer, to a faithful soldier, to an athlete who tries to compete according to the rules. If you find the Christian life hard and obedience hard, keep going and rely upon God and His strength. To him, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, two things. I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give some of the hidden manna. You're eating meat sacrificed to idols. You're participating and thinking you can eat at the table of demons. But let me tell you, he who flees from the table of demons, who forsakes that meat, and who trusts in me, I will give him food. This time not from the tree of life, but all of these things relate to all the churches. It's not like one gets the tree of life and this other one gets this hidden, this cryptic hidden manna. We all receive it all. But to those who flee from the table of demons and who come to the table of the Lord faithfully like Antipas did, to him will be given some of the hidden manna. What could he mean by this? Both of these promises are very cryptic. But could he mean the manna that was hidden from the eyes of the people in the Ark of the Covenant? Perhaps that's what he means. The manna which no one was allowed to see, the manna which was in the Holy of Holies, the manna which, if you are to partake of that, you will be standing in the presence of God. Only God can offer you that manna. That manna doesn't just fall out of heaven for everyone to partake of. This hidden manna, if indeed that's the manna he's speaking of, is given by God alone in his very presence. And to you who overcomes, the gift will be to stand and to eat in his presence. And of course, the Lord's Supper is the foretaste of this. Jesus is the manna, isn't he? Jesus, he says, is the bread from heaven. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, the table of our Lord God, we have a foretaste of that feast on that day in which he will give us the hidden manna. To him who overcomes, he will eat well. And he will eat in God's presence. Be faithful, brothers and sisters, that you might eat in his presence. And secondly, even more cryptic, I will give him a white stone. And on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. You want to watch commentators do gymnastics, read them on this text. And they all admit it. They all say, we have no idea what the white stone is a reference to. Could be, they list about seven things. Could be this, could be that, could be this. Who knows what it is? But maybe instead of focusing on the white stone, it's the name written on the stone. And there's debate about that. Some people say the name on the stone is the name of Jesus, and we all get his name, but I don't think so. Later in the book of Revelation, Jesus is given a new name. But instead, like the prophet Isaiah says, on that day, in the new creation, we who are servants of Almighty God will be given a new name. And I think this is a name for you and for me, a unique name, a name that no one knows but me. The Lord will give to me a name known only by me and him. There is something very personal in this text. You know, the Christian faith, it's easy to be a critic of common evangelical culture and everything's so personal. I do it all the time. I'm all about the corporate. We're a body of Christ. We need each other. Careful about this personalizing of Christianity that just makes it me and Jesus and no one else. But at the same time, there is a personal relationship between you and Jesus. And the promise is here, no need for the sexual immorality, the idolatry and the spiritual harlotry. Be faithful. And we will have a personal relationship. I'm going to give you a name that no one knows but you and me. It's my name,
for you. Just like Jesus came to Peter, Simon, and he said, I'm going to call you Peter. Everyone else is going to call you Simon. But me, I'm going to call you Rock. That's what I'm going to call you, Rock. No one was called Rock. No one was named Cephas in that day. But he said, that's going to be my nickname for you. I'm going to call you Rock. And that name is not just a cutesy nickname, but it's a name that does something, because the word of God that changes names changes character. And God has something unique for you. He has a name for you with your gifts and your personalities and his relationship for you. He has something special for you. And he's going to give you the name. And that name gives you the character and the ability to accomplish what he has personally for you. Yes, he has it for all of us. He has a vision for the church, but he has something particular for you. And to him who overcomes, to her who overcomes, God will give you the manna in heaven, and he will give you a special name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for your goodness and your kindness to us. Lord, you have placed us in the place where Satan rules, and you have placed us in the place where Satan lives. And Father, we know that we're called to rub elbows with him and to live in his midst. And Father, we pray only that you'd help us to be faithful like the church of Pergamos, that you would help us not to deny you like Antipas. And yet, Father, let us be on guard. Let us, by the power of your Spirit, pursue purity, Father. That, Father, let us be faithful to you and flee from idolatry and sexual immorality. Lord God, we're so sinful, and we need your Spirit for this. Spiritual problems need spiritual solutions, and we turn to you, O Heavenly Father, through the power of your Spirit. Liberate us, free us. Keep us faithful that we might one day eat in your presence freely. And Father, receive that name, that personal name given to us by your Son. We ask this in his name. Amen.